Many of you will have seen in the Christian press, the magazines, and so on, every now and then, kind of a Reader's Digest-like column on bloopers that appear in church bulletins. Well, we have one this morning. I certainly hope there is no enmity toward us in the Word of God. But there surely is in the world, and the little L makes a difference to that title. Mike does well deciphering my handwriting most of the time, but apparently not always. Last time we considered the instructions that the Lord gave His 12 disciples before sending them out with His authority, both to preach and to heal the sick. The next section of this chapter should likely be taken not as instruction that was given to them on this particular occasion, so much as a collection of statements the Lord made during His ministry concerning the inevitable persecution of His followers. The same material that is found together here in Matthew 10 is found in different places in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. Matthew places it all here because he arranges his material, as we have already seen, thematically, and it seems to fit well with the Lord's instructions to the 12 on the occasion of their first ministry. So while the setting that Matthew gives to this material is the mission of the 12 in Galilee, we're going to notice as we read through these verses that the instructions that the Lord gives anticipate other situations in other places and other times. We're beginning to read at verse 16, which most commentators take to be the beginning, not the end of a paragraph. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. The setting seems to be still Jewish there. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Now the Gentile word is before us. But in any case, the entire focus of the material we're reading this morning is that Jesus's followers will bear the truth about Him to the world. And in doing so, they will provoke the opposition of the world. All of these verses are about that. What concerns the Lord in all of this instruction is the non-acceptance of His message by many, and the hostility that will greet those who bring that message. Though it concerns the evangelistic mission of the church, you'll find there's no instruction here about what to do with people who believe, or even that people will believe. The concern is the opposition that Christians will face when they bear witness to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. The divide that separates the followers of Christ from His enemies in the world is going to run right through families. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Standing firm to the end means resisting that particular persecution or that opposition on Christ's behalf until the end of it, even if that is death. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now the time frame in that remark is specifically the time of the mission to the Jews, the cities of Israel. They're not to give up their mission because of persecution. They're not to beat a dead horse either. And they're not to court persecution. The instruction is not unlike what we read earlier in verse 13. What is meant by the coming of the Son of Man has been long debated. Some think that it's a reference to the transfiguration in the middle of the ministry. Others to the resurrection, others to Pentecost. Still others to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Still others to other more general manifestations of the coming of the kingdom of God. We hurry on without attempting to settle the question. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Beelzebub was the then current name for Satan. Calling Jesus the devil was as deadly an insult as the Lord's enemies could think of. And if his enemies could call Jesus the devil, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went about doing good, if he could be the devil to them, then Christ's followers should not be surprised if they don't find them or don't think very much of them either. So don't be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. Now, this next section is about fear and about distinguishing the right kind of fear from the wrong kind. And the point of this statement seems to be either that the secret motives and plans of those who oppose Christ will be brought to light eventually. In other words, the Lord's followers will receive their vindication. Or it means that your failures to stand up for Christ will come to light in due time. Remember that when you're facing persecution and you're tempted to buckle in the face of it. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. No matter the opposition, Christ's disciples are to continue to proclaim their message about him. Evil men may have to conceal their intentions, their true viewpoints, their motives. But Christians are to be people of the day, not the night. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When men do their worst to Christians, they cannot touch their true and immortal selves. No mere men can prevent other men from gaining eternal life. But God can. If we are to fear something, let it not be the relatively minor harm that other human beings can do to us, but the far greater danger that God's wrath poses to us. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. If the first argument against the fear of men in the face of persecution was a grim one, the alternative to man's anger is God's anger, which is worse by far, here we have a more positive and consoling argument. God loves his children. He knows their circumstances down to the last detail. No matter the dungeon, no matter the galley at sea, the Lord knows and cares about the circumstances of every one of his children, and we can count on his care. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. The Lord returns to the more solemn argument. This seems to be the one he feels most vital to make. The solemn argument against a Christian's failure to bear witness to Christ for fear of men. And here in a striking statement, and remember the circumstances under which the Lord first delivered this teaching. The people who were listening to him say it. Jesus is as much as saying that he is the arbiter of the fate of human beings and of their eternal destiny. It has to do with what he thinks, what he says, what he decides about a human being. That will be their fate. Men must choose the solidarity that matters most to them, with the men of this world seeking their approval, or with God and Jesus Christ. And whatever choice they make, that will determine their destiny. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is one of those hyperboles that the Lord uses. He obviously came to bring peace in a way, but in another way he did not. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. This is the point already made in verse 21, now being elaborated. The peace that Christ comes to bring to mankind will not be accepted by all. Therefore, commitment to Christ must produce conflict as two fundamentally contrary and incompatible views of God and man and life and salvation vie for the loyalty of people in the world. You might want to believe, and the world very much today hopes to believe, that we can all just get along with one another. But as a matter of fact, life in this world is a battle to the death, because life and death are what are at stake in the choices human beings make. And if human beings don't realize that, God and the devil absolutely do. And their warfare draws everyone else into it inexorably. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. J. Gresham Machen wrote of this statement of the Lord's, "Whatever else those stupendous words may mean, they certainly mean that the relationship to Christ takes precedence of all other relationships, even of the holiest relationships of life, like those that exist between husband and wife and parent and child. Those other relationships exist for the sake of Christianity and not Christianity for the sake of them. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This statement often appears in the teaching of the Lord in the Gospels, though in a variety of different forms. Clearly, Jesus viewed it as a fundamental principle of his teaching and of the embrace of him by those who believe. Put Jesus first, no matter the losses that may come to be suffered on that account, no matter that you cannot tell what will be the issue of your commitment to him. Put Jesus first, and true and genuine life will come to you by the grace of God. Insist on getting your happiness first. Insist on having your fulfillment and satisfaction in life here first, and then you will give your life to God, and you will miss out on the life God gives, but gives only to those who trust in him. It is not trust if you have the gift first and have to believe for it only after. That's the life of sight, not the life of faith. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." Our Father in heaven, these are words that strike to the core and the heart and the center of our life and of our commitment to you and faith in you. May they do their perfect work, not only reminding us what it means to commit our hearts and lives to you, but steeling and nerving us to make that commitment still more unqualified and absolute, and to demonstrate it in every way that our loyalty to you is tested in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Already during the Lord's ministry, and all the more as soon as the Christian mission began in earnest after Pentecost, the Lord's words here were proved true. Wherever the gospel went, it provoked strong, often violent opposition. It brought many to faith and life in Jesus Christ. But as often as it did that, and more often, it provoked violent opposition. Christians found themselves beset by enemies in the society, in the government, and in the church. We've read only a few chapters in Acts before the coercive power of church and state is brought to bear on Christians who were preaching Christ in the public places of Jerusalem. Imprisonment, even execution, began almost immediately to be the lot of faithful Christians. James, the first of the innermost circle of the Lord's disciples to die, was executed by the government. Peter was imprisoned on several occasions, as were others of the Lord's disciples and followers. Stephen would be executed by stoning for declaring the praises of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And it would get worse as the gospel made its way out into the Roman Empire. We read of some of the institutional opposition to the Christian church and mission in later chapters of Acts. Paul's being stoned, arrested, imprisoned. And we know that Peter and Paul both died violently at the hands of the Roman government in the middle of the 70s of the first, or the 60s of the first century. We've all read of Nero's vicious persecution of the Christian church in the middle of the century, and of the more systematic, and brutal persecutions of Christians in various places of the Roman Empire in the centuries that followed. There were enough Christians who gave up their lives in loyalty to Jesus Christ, who refused to deny him even upon pain of death, that in the 4th century, the Emperor Julian, known to church history as Julian the Apostate, a pagan, could tell his advisors that in his view, one reason for the spread of the gospel in the Roman Empire, one reason for its ascendancy over the ancient paganism of the Roman world, was precisely the fortitude that Christians had displayed in the face of the threat of torture and death, and their courage when put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. There was enough of this. It had been seen often enough. There were enough Christians who had shown themselves faithful unto death for the name of Jesus Christ that it had left its mark on the conscience of the Roman world. But the persecution, as Jesus predicted here, was not always public, and it was not always in. Things for the sake of Jesus Christ. One cannot be sure, but it would have been quite unusual in that day for a Jewish man of Paul's age to have been unmarried. But we encounter Paul in his Christian ministry as a single man. Many have supposed that one of the costs of his following Christ was the loss of his wife, who refused to become a Christian and divorced him because he had. Perhaps not only his wife left him, but as Jesus predicted in verse 35, other members of his household. It's not too much to believe that one reason Paul was so free to conduct an itinerant ministry for the rest of his life was because he had no family left that would acknowledge him any longer. Perhaps, too, it's no surprise that it is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 who speaks to the issue of husbands and wives who have become Christians and are for that reason deserted by their pagan and unbelieving spouses. Paul knew of what he was speaking. And so it has been ever since. The gospel went east as well as west after Pentecost. And in those early centuries, there were as many or more Christians east of the Holy Land than there were west. But those churches were eventually almost entirely annihilated. The gospel was in China by the 9th century. But then for centuries thereafter, there was no Christian presence in imperial China. Those who would not defect from the Christian faith were destroyed, and the rest were cowed into defection. And all through the ages and up to the present day, there has been in this world systematic and brutal persecution of Christians as Christians, or as we read in our text, the persecution of the followers of Christ on his account. There was a vigorous and large Christian presence in North Africa. It was destroyed by the Muslim hegemony that took place in the centuries after Muhammad. We know in our own day of recent incidents in India, in the Sudan, in Pakistan, in Iraq, in China, in Indonesia. In many places, the persecution takes place in the family before it ever gets to the society at large. In Egypt, a young man or woman becomes a Christian and the family arranges for his or her disappearance. And Christian friends can no longer find the individual. In Japan, still more in a Muslim land, a husband or wife announces his or her intention to be baptized, and the family closes ranks to prevent it, and often does. And in less dramatic ways, the opposition of the world is felt. An honest Christian loses his job because he won't lie for his boss or acquiesce in some unethical practice. A Christian teacher is marginalized in her school because she has been courageous enough to let her peers know what she thinks about evolution or about sex education. A Christian student becomes the butt of jokes because he does not speak or behave like his fellows. In every way, this is an instance of bearing our Master's reproach. And there is no doubt reason why the Lord had to be as stern in warning us, warning his disciples about this persecution as he was. There would be many throughout Christian history, and there are still today many in the church who will betray and have betrayed the Lord in order to escape the reproach of the world. In early Christianity, there were two great schisms that were the direct result of many Christians folding under the pressure applied by the society and the government. They would be required to swear an oath of absolute allegiance to the emperor, or to honor the emperor as a god on pain of punishment, the confiscation of the property, of their property, imprisonment, even sometimes death. And so, in fear, they did what they were told. And afterward, they regretted their cowardice, and they pled with the church for forgiveness. And there were some in the church who felt that such turncoats should never be forgiven, and others who felt that they should. And that disagreement twice led to a major rupture in the early Christian church. Such was the origin of the Novatian Schism in the 3rd century, and then the Donatist Schism in the 4th and 5th centuries, which Augustine spent most of his ministerial life attempting to repair in North Africa. But we needn't be told that we have to be warned sternly and seriously about this. We know from our own experience, from our own shameful experience, how easy it is to fear the face of men and to be silent when we ought to declare our loyalty to Christ, proclaim the good news of life forever through his name, and stand up and be counted as his followers in the world. We know that there have been too many times when we have not, as the apostles did, thought it a great thing to be counted worthy of suffering for his name. The Lord was not speaking of what would be true in the lives of only a few of his followers. He speaks here in an entirely general way. And not only here. We've already heard the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount, which was a sermon addressed to all of the Lord's followers, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." Clearly, he expects that to be the lot of his people in the world. And later in the same sermon, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is something that is to distinguish the Christian character and experience in the world. And the rest of the Bible confirms the point. Paul will even say, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is not the lot of some Christians, not only of Christian ministers and missionaries, but of Christians in general, of every follower of Christ. The more faithful a believer is to the Lord and his message, the more he will provoke the dislike and the opposition of the world. And in the history of the church, this is confirmed in the life of virtually every Christian who is known to us and whose circumstances are known to us. You cannot name the believer whose life we know something about, who did not suffer this opposition. Athanasius was exiled time and time again. Chrysostom died in exile. Luther lived under the ban and a sentence of death most of his adult life. Calvin struggled against bitter opposition throughout his ministry. Many of our Puritan heroes were ejected from their pastorates upon the restoration of the Stuart monarchy by an unspiritual church. Spurgeon was all his ministry long the butt of jokes and editorial cartoonists in the London newspapers. Much of this opposition came from so-called Christians, of course. Arians in the 4th century, Roman Catholics in the 16th and 17th, liberal Protestants in the 19th, which was, after all, the Lord's own experience of persecution. He was persecuted by an unbelieving church. But much would also come from the unbelieving world, from other religions. other political movements, other tyrants. Humanly speaking, persecution occurs for different reasons, but there is something very human about it. It is rooted in the fallen character of humanity and of people individually. Christians aren't the only ones who are persecuted in this world, not by any means. Alas, some bitter persecution of others in this world has taken place, if you can believe it, in the name of Jesus Christ, by so-called Christians and so-called Christian churches. The persecution of the Jews, of some Muslims, alas. It makes us ashamed to admit this, but it is true. In Northern Ireland today, for example, the struggle, bitter and violent as it has been for many years, is ostensibly a contest between two Christian sects. It's not, of course. Real Christians, as Jesus so clearly taught, do not curse their enemies, they bless them. But it appears to be Christian against Christian there, and so it has been in other places and other times. The last systematic violent persecution of English-speaking Christians took place in Scotland in the 17th century. We're not saying that there haven't been other persecutions and that Christians haven't been involved in them. In the American South, persecution of black slaves. In South Africa, apartheid was largely given justification by the Dutch Reformed Church. And it obviously ground up many Christians in its maw. But it was not persecution of people because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ per se. But in Scotland in the 17th century, it was Presbyterians being put to death by Anglicans because they were Presbyterians and loyal to their understanding of the Word of God. Nowadays, we find persecution everywhere we look in this world. The Chinese are persecuted by the native Indonesians in that country. Hindus and Muslims persecute one another in India. Whites persecute blacks in many countries, including our own. Minority Slavic peoples in the Balkan states have suffered terrible persecution at the hands of the majorities in those same states, and so on. What this demonstrates is the very human and universal nature of this evil, this hatred of other human beings. Sometimes people are persecuted simply because they are different and they provide a natural target for the venomous pride that rests and rules in human hearts. The easiest way to raise oneself is to lower others, and persecution is just a more violent and effective means of doing that. Or persecution can result because one finds the ideas of another person or other people offensive or dangerous. This was clearly the case in the persecution of early Christians by the Roman imperial government. Christianity seemed to the Romans to be subversive in its very nature, undermining loyalty to the emperor and the empire, subverting the conventions that not only ruled society and social life in that time, but were thought to be necessary to keep the peace and the order of life. Whether it's opposition to abortion and slavery, its exalted view of the place of women in human life, its arguing for a day of rest every week, its condemnation of much of what passed for entertainment in Roman culture, its refusal to accept the divinity of anyone else but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of Jesus Christ. All of these were thought to be actually dangerous to the welfare of the Roman world. The same is now happening today in the Western world. When philosopher Richard Rorty dismisses people who believe in biblical sexual morality as, quote, the people who think that hounding gays out of the military promotes family values, end of quote, and condemns us contemptuously as the same honest, decent, blinkered, disastrous people who voted for Hitler in 1933. It's clear that Christian conviction offends him, and he finds it dangerous and harmful, and he's smart enough, and he has enough authority with the media elite to be able to say what he thinks in public. It's a very small step from that conviction that the ideas of someone are dangerous and harmful, to taking action to prevent such people from speaking their mind or having their way. It's the sense of offense that has resulted so often in history in coercive thought reform, firing squads, concentration camps, other mechanisms of terror like that. Sometimes, however, persecution occurs simply because the lives of some people are a reproach to the lives of others. There has been much persecution of Christians for this reason through the ages. Their honesty, their industry, their chastity has been a public demonstration of the pettiness, the unworthiness of the lives of everybody else. Liars don't want to be surrounded by truth tellers. Promiscuous people resent the chaste. Selfish people, the selfless. Irreverent people, the devout. It's always been that way. It is today. Don't forget that John the Baptist was beheaded because an adulteress couldn't bear his having pointed out her sin. And then sometimes persecution arises because of a perceived threat. The Irish were persecuted in part because they posed a threat to a Protestant commercial culture in the Northeast. Blacks, because they posed a threat to the white way of life in the South. Chinese and Indonesia, because they were, by their industry and talent, gathering a larger portion of the wealth of that country than their numbers would suggest was fitting. And in China, Christians are persecuted because their views are both attractive to people and fatal to communist ideology. What we mean is that persecution is a very human thing. Christians are not its only victims by any means. No one should be more sympathetic to people who are persecuted than Christians themselves, as much persecution as they have had to endure. But Jesus says in the case of the persecution of Christians, there is behind and beneath another factor, another principle, another power. The native rebellion of the kingdom of evil and of the human heart against God, against Christ, and against the truth. As the Lord puts it in verse 22, they will hate you because of me. In other words, the ordinary pride and prejudice of the human heart will now be put to use in the service of man's rebellion against God, and Christians will bear the brunt of man's hatred of God. People don't think of themselves as haters of God, of course, but they are. The Bible often reminds us that they are. Every man or woman is left to himself or herself. It's human nature to resent God and wish him away from our lives. We are afraid of him. We resent his rule. We resent his demands. And the proof of it is the response that people make to God in Christ when they are confronted by them, either when the gospel is proclaimed to them or when they encounter Christians who faithfully represent the Lord and his teaching with their words and their lives. And it is this fact that explains the hostility that the Christian faith and life has encountered wherever it has gone in this world, and that it encounters still today. There is no escaping this hostility so long as man continues his rebellion against God. The Bible is in many ways, first of all, a book of moral truth. It's not first a book about what you ought to do. It's first a book about how the world is. And this is how the world is. If you become a follower of Jesus Christ, like it or not, whether this was your intention or not, you become an enemy of this world and of a great many people who live in this world, including lots of people who would never admit that they were your enemy. I guarantee you, there are a good number of young people in Iraq today in an American uniform who had no intention whatsoever of risking their lives in Iraq. They just wanted their college education paid for. And lo and behold, here they are, wondering if they're going to get home alive. Well, it's not so different with a lot of people who come to Jesus Christ because they want their sins forgiven. And they want new life. They want a better life than they know they have. And they want the ability, the capacity, the power to be able to control things within their hearts that now they cannot control. And they come to Christ for all of that. And then find themselves, lo and behold, with a lot of enemies. They didn't come to Christ to gain enemies, but they have gained them nonetheless. So when the Lord tells us to stand firm in the face of that hostility, when He warns us not to melt in the heat of opposition, when He braces us with the consequences of cowardice and encourages us with the promise of the Lord's tender care, He is addressing us regarding a reality we must all confront and a temptation we must all face in our lives. These are words every Christian has to heed and take to heart and then obey. 17th century Scotland was a very interesting man, a nobleman, by the name of Alexander Brodie. He was a nobleman, as I said, had an estate and a castle. He was a member of the Scottish Parliament and of the Scottish Church. He had allied himself with the Reformation Party in that church in the middle of the 17th century and was a friend of many of the bright lights of Scottish Reformed Christianity in that time. He was a correspondent of Samuel Rutherford, a deeply religious man. In his diary, he displays his religious insight and understanding. It's a book that has been reprinted on several occasions because of its value as a book of spiritual life. And in the diary, we encounter a man of spiritual insight and understanding, a very able man, one of the ablest in a generation of very able men. But Alexander Brodie failed, and he failed utterly and completely at the very point that is the concern of the Lord in his teaching in our text this morning. After the restoration of the Stuart monarchy in 1662, Brodie spent his life in abject terror that he would lose his estates and his status and his name and his liberty and his wealth and perhaps even his life in the persecution of loyal Presbyterians that the government had begun. Strangely, Brodie was an honest man, even in the admission of his own cowardice. We read in his diary entries like these. January 20, 1662. My perplexity continues as to whether I shall move now or not, stay or return, hold by Lauderdale, the Presbyterian, or make use of the bishop, go to the worship services the king approves of. I desire to reflect on giving titles, speaking fair, and complying. Didn't want to be mousy, didn't want to be a sycophant, but I am tempted to be so, he means. I went to Sir George Mushet's funeral, where I was looked at, as I thought, like a speckled bird. I apprehend much trouble to myself, my family, and my affairs from the ill will of those who govern. October 16, did see the bishop, and in my discourse with him did go far in fair words and the like. The 31st, James Urquhart was with me, Presbyterian pastor. Oh, that I could attain to his steadfastness and firmness, but alas, I am soon overcome. I yield to the least difficulty. The 26th, Duncan Cumming was here, and I desired him to tell the honest men in the South that though I did not come up to their length, I hope they would not stumble at me. And this, I find great averseness in myself to suffering. I'm afraid to lose life or estate. I hold it a duty not to abandon those honest ministers that have stuck to the Reformation. And if the Lord would strengthen me, I would desire to confess the truth like them. I questioned whether I might not safely use means to decline the cross and to ward off the wrath of the lords and the magistrates. Shall I forbear to hear that honest minister, James Urquhart, for a time, seeing the storm that is like to fall on me if I do so? Shall I expose myself and my family to danger at this time? And then this extraordinarily honest admission, a grain of sound faith, would easily answer all these questions. Alexander White sums up these entries and others this way. In other words, tell the prisoners in the Bass and in Blackness and the martyrs of the grass market and the toll booth, that Lord Brodie is a Presbyterian at heart and ought to be a Covenanter and a sufferer with his fellows, but that he loves Brodie Castle and a whole skin better than he loves the Covenant and the Covenanters and even the Lord of the Covenant. Here we're reminded how intensely private and personal the reality of personal persecution becomes in each believer's life. Here we're reminded of how it draws a line, sometimes an invisible line, between people and the church. Here's a man who should have known better, who did know better, but allowed his fears to silence his faith. He should have listened to Jesus. Had he done so, he would have had the Lord's help. Our Savior told him and told us long before that we would face persecution. There's nothing surprising about this at all. He warned us not to buckle in the face of it, nor fear those who brought it, upon pain of his own wrath and our own soul's danger. His wrath should be a far greater concern to us than theirs, and his knowledge and his care should make us all feel that we can do these things. We can stand up to this through Christ who strengthens us. We're not to go looking for persecution. It will find us soon enough if only we are faithful to the Lord. And when it finds us, we are to wrap it around ourselves as a robe of honor. It's the way our Master went. It's the way we share his sufferings in this world and honor the one who bore the wrath of men for us, that we would not have to bear God's wrath. Have you stories to tell about this, about what the Lord has talked to us about this morning? You should have. I should have. And the more stories of persecution faced we have to tell, the more stories we will have to tell of the Holy Spirit's help. Amen.